Good morning. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, please. We'll be there in just a second. Genesis chapter 2. Well, it's Nemo's last day here, and his parents, Jonathan and Emily. We understand that you have to leave. We hate to see you guys go. Thank you for your time with us these past few months, and we've loved having you. We wish you the best, and we want you to move back. I know you base your lives on what I want, so this is what I want. Go graduate, get a job here, and move back. That's my plan for you. No, we're glad that you've been here. Thank you for your time with us, and we wish you the best. And Andrew, welcome to Benchley. You got big shoes to fill. Three people are leaving, and now you got to pick up the slack. Glad to have Andrew here with us and to be a brother in Christ with us here at Benchley. I want to talk about the doctrine of original sin this morning. And let's start by trying to define what we're talking about. And I got a few quotes just so I'm not misrepresenting what the doctrine is. I know different people mean different things. Different denominations mean different things. There's a lot of different flavors and nuances to this doctrine. But here's at least one definition according to John Calvin back in the 1500s. He said, "Since therefore the curse, which goes about through all the regions of the world, flowed hither and yon from Adam's guilt, it is not unreasonable if it is spread to all his offspring. Original sin, therefore, seems to be a hereditary depravity and corruption of our nature, diffused into all parts of the soul." Okay, so notice he's talking about Adam's sin, and here's this hereditary depravity. It's passed on from generation to generation. If you want more modern wording, here's a 2004 book. "As the result of Adam's transgression, men are born in sin and by nature are spiritually dead." So that's the doctrine, which I believe to be a false doctrine, of original sin. Adam committed his sin, Adam's Eve sinned too. But Adam committed the sin in the Garden of Eden. That's been passed down all through the generations so that each one of us are born guilty of sin. As babies, we're born guilty of sin. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" So there's the rule that God had made for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And then as Owen just read for us in Genesis 3 and verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." So they sinned. They broke the law, and they sinned. This is the first sin in the history of the world. It is also the first consequence to sin in the history of the world because it's the first time this has happened. So it changes everything. God curses the serpent, first of all. You see in chapter 3, verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" Verse 15 is an allusion thousands of years in advance to Jesus coming, born of a woman, and through his actions, of course, humanity would have the opportunity to be saved. And then second, here back in Genesis 3, God curses the woman. Genesis 3:16. "To the woman, he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" And then thirdly, God curses the ground because of Adam. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Okay, and then finally, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and you see that in verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." So this sin changed everything. Through what we just read, we see that this changed everything. The consequences of this are certainly still affecting us today in the way the world works. I think that's a good, precise way to say it. The consequences of Adam's sin, we're still feeling today. But notice that nothing was said about the guilt of that sin, the guilt of Adam's sin being inherited by humanity from that point forward. And so Genesis 3 doesn't mention it. Now, to be fair, that doesn't disprove the doctrine of original sin. I'm just pointing out it's not in Genesis 3, 2 or 3. It's not there. There's nothing about the guilt being passed on. There's consequences because of the curses that God pronounced at that time. Nothing there said about guilt being passed on. So if that doctrine is true, it's going to have to come from some other source. It's not here in the beginning in the original record. Proponents of the original sin doctrine point to one particular key passage, not one only, but one key passage that they believe teaches their doctrine, and that's Romans chapter 5. And so what we want to do is spend some time in Romans chapter 5 because that's the key text that's used to justify this doctrine. Be turning over there, please. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all about condemnation. The Spirit is inspiring Paul to make the case that we're all guilty of sin. Everybody's guilty of sin. And because we're all guilty of sin, we are justly condemned by God. And so he goes through different categories of people. You know, they're just plain wicked people, just unrighteous people who don't care, aren't trying to serve God. Obviously, they're guilty of sin. And then there's some people who are hypocrites. And he goes through that and he said, you're guilty of sin too. And then there are some religious hypocrites. In his case, he's specifically talking to the Jews. And he said, you guys are guilty of sin too. And so all those categories, he's saying, everybody's guilty of sin and therefore you're condemned before God. And then in Romans chapter 4, he uses Abraham as an example to say, this is the kind of faith God is looking for. All of us are guilty of sin, Abraham included. And so what we have to do is appeal to God for forgiveness of that sin. That's the only way anybody can ever be saved. So that's the lead up to chapter 5. And in Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith, he just talked about Abraham's faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first few verses there of Romans 5, talking about Christ, and verse 8, he demonstrates his love toward us and so forth. Clearly the case is made that we're saved through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And the part that we're especially interested in for our study right now starts in verse 12. So let's go to Romans 5. We'll read 12 through 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. For the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, there's the text. Now let's dig through that a little bit. If we're honest, I think we have to admit, wait a second here, I need to reread some of these phrases. I mean, do they have a point here? Is this what it's talking about? As John Calvin wrote, we must surely hold that Adam was not only the progenitor, but, as it were, the root of human nature, and that, therefore, in his corruption, mankind deserved to be vitiated, that is, morally ruined. So he's saying, look, in Adam's corruption, that transferred to mankind, all to the rest of us. This the apostle makes clear from a comparison of Adam with Christ, and he quotes Romans 5:12, thus through Christ's grace, righteousness and life are restored to us, which is referenced to verse 17. So here's John Calvin saying, look, Romans 5, this is making the case. That's what I'm telling you. So I'm going to make the case to you that John Calvin and others before him and after him are taking Romans 5 too far and interpreting it in a way that cannot be the truth based on the rest of the Bible. There are three things that are going to help us with that. First of all, we're going to go back and look at this text in a detailed way. Secondly, the context in Romans. And thirdly, other texts that also shed light on this subject that help us. And we'll do this as efficiently as we can. Romans 5, let's look at the text that we just read. Here's something interesting that I discovered as I was studying this week about this particular doctrine, and specifically Romans 5 and verse 12. There's a man named Augustine who died in 430 AD. So, ancient theologian, and he did a lot of writing, very influential theologian from those early centuries. The doctrine of original sin did not start with him, but he was the main early voice that wrote a lot about it, and he's the one everybody quotes. John Calvin, 1,000 years later, and lots of other people go back and quote Augustine and what he said about original sin. Now, here's the interesting thing. Augustine was working with a Latin translation. Here it is in Latin, if you can read Latin. And here's Romans 5:12. And what's interesting is the way it was translated in that Latin translation that he was studying from, that last phrase in Romans 5:12 was translated there, in whom all sin. Which makes it kind of sound like a reference to Adam, that all of us sinned in Adam in some way, that there is a connection back to Adam. A better translation, and probably what you have in your Bible in your lap right now, that last phrase in Romans 5:12 is, because all sin. That is the heavily favored translation that appears in English Bibles today, translated straight out of the Greek. And so it's just an interesting thing, a little footnote in the story here of how that probably that translation, which is widely regarded as a mistranslation in the Latin today, probably influenced Augustine. Augustine's writing, in turn, has influenced thousands of years what people believed about this particular topic. But what we're really interested in, let's just go back to the text. Romans 5:12, what does it say? Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. If I'm understanding that, it's simply saying Adam sinned, that introduced sin into the world. Nobody had ever sinned before. It's the first one. And that introduced death into the world. There had never been sin before. There had never been spiritual death as a consequence for sin before. He's the first one. This is the first time it's ever happened. And then the second half of the verse, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. If you believe in underlining or highlighting in your Bible, that's a good phrase to underline or highlight. That's a key phrase to help us understand what it's talking about. Why do we all experience spiritual death? Because we all sin. Not because Adam sinned. Because I sin. When I sin, I die spiritually. Spiritual death is just separation from God. Our fellowship with God is broken. And so that last phrase, pretty helpful in pointing that out. Let's keep going. Verses 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Okay, so other people did not sin the exact same way that Adam did. Notice, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. We don't all sin the exact same way that Adam sinned. What does that tell you? People are guilty of their sins, not Adam's sin. If we all were guilty from Adam's sin, we would be guilty in exactly the same way. We'd be guilty of that exact same sin. But this is talking about different stuff, not in the likeness of what Adam did. And even before the written law of Moses, which came in about 1450 BC, somewhere along in there, God had laws between Adam and Moses for people to be following. Honor. Before that written law of Moses, the old covenant, God had laws for people to follow that they were breaking and thus becoming guilty of sin. And Romans 2:15 seems to indicate a basic moral law written in people's hearts and consciences, and people were breaking those laws as well. And so all through those centuries, people were sinning, and therefore spiritual death was reigning. That's what I think those verses are saying. And then in verses 15 and 16, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not that like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Okay, here's where we need to really slow down and look at this. It's apparent that Adam and Christ are being paralleled here. Here's what Adam did. Here's what Jesus did. and one was bad and one was good. Adam introduced something bad, here's sin and consequences for sin, and Jesus obviously did something wonderful and good. Here's grace and here's justification because he died on the cross for our sins. Is verse 15 saying that since Adam sinned, the rest of us automatically died spiritually? Well, a good way to think about that is, whatever it's saying for Adam, the counterpart is true with Jesus because it's being paralleled in the text. This is going to become clear, especially in verses 18 and 19 again. Whatever it's saying on Adam's part is also true on Jesus' part. And so it's a contrast that has to balance out. And so if it's saying that because of what Adam did, everybody in the world has been automatically lost, then it's also saying that because of what Jesus did, everybody in the world is automatically saved. And that's not true. People go to hell. Everybody is not automatically saved. Nobody believes that. That's called universal salvation. No doctrine that I know of, no group that I know of believes that, universal salvation. To put it another way, if it's saying that because Adam ate the fruit, all of us are born guilty of sin, whether we ever commit any sin or not. Like if a baby dies guilty of sin, they've never committed any sin, and yet they just were born guilty. If that's what it's saying, because of Adam ate the fruit, then we're all born guilty of sin, whether we ever commit sin on ourselves by ourselves or not. Then it's also saying that because Jesus died on the cross, we're all forgiven of sin automatically. Whether I ever have faith in Jesus, respond to Jesus, get baptized into Jesus, or anything like that, I'm just automatically saved. And we know that's not true. If it's universal condemnation on one side, then it's universal salvation on the other side. And nobody accepts that. So there's some way in which this has to balance out. I believe verse 16 is simply saying that Adam's one action, eating that fruit, introduced sin into the world. And it set the precedent that sin results in judgment and condemnation. You see the way God reacted when Adam and Eve sinned. And so it set that precedent. Jesus, on the other hand, brought justification. And by the way, that applies not just to Adam's one sin, but to many transgressions, the sins of the whole world. In verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. It used to be the case that spiritual death reigned. You know, even in the Old Testament, with all those animal sacrifices, how many animals were sacrificed in the Old Testament? I can't even calculate. But even with all of those animal sacrifices, none of them actually took away sins. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. But then Christ came, the remedy for all of that, changed everything. And now saints reign in life through Christ. Now we get to verses 18 and 19 again. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. See how that balance is there? It's parallel, even in the phrasing. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And again, as we said earlier, whatever is saying about Adam on that side of the equation, it's also saying about Jesus on this side of the equation. If this is saying that because Adam sinned, you're automatically condemned as a sinner, and it's also saying that because Jesus died, you're automatically justified as a righteous person. But the Bible clearly teaches that we must respond to Jesus in order to be saved. Even our denominational friends who don't agree with us on the particulars of salvation say you got to do something. You got to say the sinner's prayer, or you got to have faith. Even if it's faith only, you got to do something. Even if they disagree with us about baptism, that sort of thing, they say you got to do something. You got to respond somehow to Jesus and accept that grace. I'm trying to make the point that either way, our action is required on my part. And so when it says that Christ makes people righteous, it's in the sense that when I obey him, when I follow his example, I'm forgiven of sin. And in the first half of the equation, I am made a sinner through Adam, only in the sense that when I follow Adam's footsteps and disobey, I am guilty of sin and I am justly condemned. But either way, it requires action on my part, either accepting Jesus or following in the footsteps of Adam. And then to finish out the chapter, verses 20 and 21, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So through Adam, God set up this precedent in the Garden of Eden. Anyone who sins will be condemned. From the beginning of time, mankind has known that that's been true because we've had Adam as the example. Here's what happens when you sin. God comes along, you're condemned, you're punished by God. But that's a pretty bleak outlook, if that's all there was to it, if that's all the knowledge we had. And that would just be telling us how guilty we were, how condemned we were. But the Bible's not just about Adam and other sinful people like Adam that follow in his footsteps. We also have the story of Jesus. And when we read about Jesus, we learn about the free gift that he introduced into the world. Each of these were trailblazers. Adam introduced death and destruction and condemnation. Jesus brought grace and hope and righteousness. Trailblazers. And so Jesus' story is that of forgiveness and hope. And we have to choose which path we're going to follow. One path follows Adam, his legacy of sin, follow in his footsteps and be just as guilty as he was, or we can take the path that Christ opened up to us. We can be saved because of forgiveness and have all that sin washed away. Let's look at the context. Just using the book of Romans. Go back to chapter 1, please. Are we interpreting Romans 5 in the context of the letter as a whole? Are we doing this correctly? Romans addresses the sin problem, but it's not about inherited sin. What we're reading in these early chapters of Romans are about our sin, people's sin. And as we mentioned earlier, all categories of people who are guilty of sin. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So notice the wrath of God revealed there, not just because of what Adam did back in the garden, but he's talking about these people, your unrighteousness, you're suppressing the truth, all that kind of stuff. That's why you're guilty. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he gets the hypocrites. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. So he's getting the hypocrites there. Hey, you're guilty of sin as well. And then he's also pointing specifically to the Jews in this particular letter. You religious hypocrite, you're guilty. Look in Romans 2:17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, boast in God and so forth there. Verse 23, you who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? He points out several points there. Here's where you're guilty. And so the Holy Spirit has Paul paint this canvas black. Here's all the sins you're guilty. Here's all categories of people. You're all guilty of sin. So that then he can start talking about the hope we have in Christ. Start painting in white. And the contrast is evident there. And as we said earlier in Romans chapter 4, Abraham is given as the example there. He wasn't perfect either. He was guilty of sin too. And yet he put his trust in God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Romans 4 and verse 5, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. We need that forgiveness. You see that in Romans 4:7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. And that's what brings us then to chapter 5. And this mercy and the sacrifice of Jesus, Romans 5 and verse 1, as we read earlier. That's the build-up to the text we studied. Now, what happens after Romans chapter 5? Lots of instructions in the rest of the letter about what we need to do in response to Christ. Look in Romans chapter 6. It mentions, first of all, being baptized into Christ, verses 3 and 4. But also notice verses 11 and 12. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Doesn't that look like he's telling people, make a choice. Do not let sin reign. This is your choice. You're going to present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness or unrighteousness. And it's your choice. And so don't let that happen. Nothing automatic happening here. At least not in this text. We're not automatically inheriting guilt from Adam. We're not automatically inheriting righteousness from Jesus Christ. We make the choice. Romans chapter 11. We don't have time to read the analogy he gives here about the tree, and to be in fellowship with God is to be on this tree and to be a branch in the tree. But notice what he says in verse 22, Romans 11, 22. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. The point is, God will cut you off. You're a branch of the tree, God will cut you off the tree if you deserve to be cut off the tree because of your unbelief. But then he says, you can start believing again, God will graft you back onto the tree. The point is, it's your choice. You make the choice if you're going to be in fellowship with God or not. What's the point of all that? We choose our path. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice a few other texts in the rest of the Bible that will help us think about this topic. Matthew chapter 19. We could preach a whole other sermon just on this, but let me grab three verses that will help us before we close. In Matthew 19 and verse 14, Jesus said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Jesus there, the kids are coming. Jesus has some nice comments about the kids. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Why would Jesus say that if children are born guilty of sin? He doesn't come out and say children are born innocent. I'll give you that much. But it seems to imply that. It seems at least like an odd thing for Jesus to say if all of these kids are children of the devil, that he would say, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. You know, the doctrine of original sin has led to other false doctrines, such as infant baptism. Nobody wants to think about, here's a baby that tragically dies and goes to hell. So what do you do? Well, let's start baptizing the babies then. You don't read anything about infant baptism in the Bible. Where does that come from? Well, if you believe that we're born guilty of sin, you want to do something to take care of that. And so you have other offshoots of this original sin doctrine. And why does Jesus imply in passages like this that children are innocent? Look back in the book of Ezekiel, please. Second passage real quick. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and in verse 20, this whole chapter is good, but let me just get one verse here. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity. Nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. That sure seems to be saying that God looks at each one of us individually. There's no inheritance. In Ezekiel 18, you got three generations. Here's the grandpa, the father, and then the son. Three generations. And there's no inheritance, either of righteousness or sin, between those three generations. It's up to each person. And then here's the third verse. Go back to our book, please, Romans chapter 14 this time. And let me read verse 12. Thinking about the judgment day, Romans 14 and verse 12. So that each one of us will give an account of himself to God. We could read a lot of different verses, but the Bible always describes judgment as us answering for ourselves what we have done, my personal sins that I will answer for if they're not forgiven. That's the way God always describes the judgment scene. Not the sins of Adam, not the sins of anyone else, but I'm going to stand in judgment for what I have done, whether good or bad. And so my conclusion is that the doctrine of original sin is unbiblical and wrong. And I would encourage you to study that and see what you believe the Bible is saying. Instead of believing in original sin and going along with the results of that doctrine, let's just recognize that we are guilty of sin. I've got sin. And I'm spiritually dead because I have sinned, Romans 5:12. And I need to take care of that and get the forgiveness that's found only in Jesus Christ. If you're ready to do that today, to be baptized into him and his death for the forgiveness of your sins, we want to help you. I'd like to sit down and study with you so you can see what the Bible says to do to save your soul. If we can help you in a public way now, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.